Turn in your Bibles to Hebrews. We're going to read that first few verses there. That's kind of been the key verses we've been looking at here. We did read Matthew 2 last Sunday morning, just as a reminder of the very unusual and singular event of Christ's birth. All those years ago, never has there been a birth like it, never will there be again like it. And regardless of what bozos sing on the radio, the fact that these men, who probably had held the traditional teaching that Daniel had given them centuries before, as Anna and Simeon and these others who I believe were patiently waiting for the Lord, these same men from the ancient area of ancient Persia, I think they too looked for that, and God directed them. I did hear a guy preach a couple messages on that, suggesting that the star in the east was actually the Shekinah glory of God. Have you ever heard that? That was, again, an interesting assertion. I'm not saying that I necessarily agree with him, but I thought it was an interesting assertion, because he kind of talks a lot about the behavior of the star seems a bit unusual for a star. Star, you know what a star is, isn't it? And of course, God in his... since God created the world and created all the stars, he can do with them what he wants. But it's kind of an interesting thought that they, the way it seemed to appear to them, and then it didn't appear, and then it reappeared to them. So just an interesting thought there, but we'll talk about that today. But just some interesting things to think about. Let's read this text, Hebrews chapter 1. Read the first four verses, and then we'll pray, and we'll conclude our series here. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Let's pray, and we'll continue, Lord. And this Heavenly Father, thank you for your wonderful word again. Thank you that we can be here together, even just our small group, Lord, and yet rejoicing together in the hope that we share in you, Lord, because of what Christ did on the cross, Lord. We have hope because you, in the ages past, before the foundation of the world, you determined to send your Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for our sins, to pay the price, the penalty for our sins, the thing that we deserved, the judgment that we deserved was poured out on him. And so we rejoice, we celebrate today in the birth of that little baby in Bethlehem who would become a man who lived a perfect life, perfectly in obedience to your will, Lord, dying on the cross in perfect obedience, and then rising again, Lord, conquering death and sin and the grave. And because of that, we have hope, Lord. Thank you for this incredible gift that you've given us, Lord. Help us, Lord, today as we continue to look at your word to see the wonderful truths about who you really are, Lord. I pray it in your name. Amen. All right. As you'll recall from last week, we spent the first two parts in the morning and in the afternoon talking about this reality here of Christ as our prophet, our priest, and our king. And again, we talked about we talked about, of course, Matthew 2, when the wise men or the magi or what they're called, I believe the Greek is magus or magus. We talked about that. We talked about, again, the fact that he is our great prophet. We see the quoting Peter in Acts chapter 3 that we read, quoting the words of Moses, some 1,400 years before Peter. Those very words of Moses, a prophet, shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it goes on there. It shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear the prophet, that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. Again, this early, even the time of Moses, the prophecy of this great prophet who would come, this baby that was born in Bethlehem, who would be our great prophet. Again, we look at several references to this, the role of what a prophet is. We understand the prophet's primary job is to relay the message of God to the people. He's not to come up with his own message. He's not to inject into his message God's message, things that he thinks will make people appreciate it better. His job is to communicate the message of God to the people. And we see, of course, as we examine some of those examples, Isaiah 61, you'll remember Christ himself speaking these words, the Spirit of the Lord. God is upon me because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. And then further down, verse 2, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. And of course, you know, Christ stopped there midway through that, and the stunned silence of those who understood exactly what he meant. I love that passage, but New Testament, again, that's the reference there. God, Jesus Christ, while he walked this earth, was our great prophet. He remains that way. John 8, I have many things to say and to judge of you, but he that sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I have heard of him. Exactly what Christ says there is precisely what the job of a prophet was, to speak the words of God. He did not alter the message, he did not update the message, he did not make the message more relevant for contemporary Judea. He spoke to them the very words of God that had not changed from eternity past and will never change. So that's the role of the prophet. Again, we see many examples of that throughout the scriptures. We looked at that, considering Christ as our prophet. And of course, not only was he a prophet, but he was the very truth about which he prophesied. He was life. John 1:1, the word was God. Look at these wonderful examples. Matthew chapter 11 that we looked at. Not only was he the great prophet, our great prophet, but it was what he would do, which is what he prophesied of. And Matthew 11:27, all things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That is where we find hope and peace, life. In Christ, our great prophet. Wonderful words there. We've also talked about, again, that referring to him as our prophet, Hebrews 2, the warning there, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and with divorce miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. Our great prophet prophesied the truth that was about himself. And because of him perfectly fulfilling every prophecy of God given to man throughout the history of mankind, through his own words, we see that the life, the hope that we have is in his perfect fulfillment of those prophecies. The second part we looked at in the afternoon, of course, as you'll remember, again, Hebrews chapter 1, those first four verses, we looked at these examples here of how just in those few verses it really encapsulates all three of these understandings of prophet, priest, and king. And verse 2, yes, these last days, sundry times and diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, referring to, of course, the Old Testament prophets up to John the Baptist, and then the prophecies, of course, then spoken by the Son himself. And really, if you think about it, when it says there in Hebrews 1:2, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, is not just what Christ himself said, but by the very life and work of Christ is the prophecy being spoken and fulfilled in him. And then, of course, the second thing that we looked at last Sunday afternoon, that he is our priest. You'll notice in verse 3 of Hebrews 1, it says, when he had by himself purged our sins. So we spent time last Sunday afternoon again in our candlelight service talking about this baby who would be our priest, our high priest. Again, all of the book of Hebrews, of course, for the most part, is a treatise on that. But then also we talked about the role of the high priest in the Day of Atonement back in Leviticus 16. We looked at the specific description of what the holy or the high priest did in that Day of Atonement and going into and through the veil there behind the veil and sprinkling the blood on the mercy seat there on the Ark of the Covenant and offering a sacrifice first for his family or for himself and then for his family and then for all the people of Israel for their sins. And of course, as we know our Bible, we know that from Hebrews 10, of course, Hebrews goes through in such detail of these understanding here. He says there, Hebrews 10:4, it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. So the glory of the entire sacrificial system of the Old Testament, which was the pinnacle of which was that Day of Atonement sacrifice for the sins of people, it could not take away their sins. And the Jews, of course, had deceived themselves into thinking that that could. In rejecting the object of that, in rejecting all the prophetic references, the prophetic teachings of the Messiah that would come and how he would come and the method by which he would come. And so they begin to believe their own hype, as it were, into thinking that they could themselves have a right standing with God because of these. And what does God say about those sacrifices? I can't stand them anymore. I don't want them. Why would God reject these sacrifices that he instituted for them? Because they were in their hearts far from him. They had rejected the Lord, only keeping the form. And again, Christmas, just like any other holiday in the United States, though it's getting probably less prevalent these days, 99.9% of those who even acknowledge that there is some religious significance to the holiday do so only in form. Their hearts are far from God, and we see that Jews done the same thing. But understanding as Christ as our priest replaced that system. He was the, you know, replaced it. He was the completion. He was the fulfillment of that. He was, again, as we looked at many examples, Psalm 110, the superiority of priesthood of Melchizedek there, the order of Melchizedek. And again, I didn't spend a lot of time talking about that. Of course, that's a whole other complicated subject. But again, the point of it is that the priesthood of Christ is superior to the priesthood of Aaron, priesthood of the Levitical priesthood, because that process could not purge sins. It could only produce a temporary covering as it pointed to Christ. And that it is only in Christ, of course, whose priesthood is superior to and is permanent after the, in the same sense of the order of Melchizedek. And you, I know you guys have studied that, so you understand what I'm talking about. We looked at many examples of that again. The writer in Hebrews, it is a wonderful thing to study that and see how often he talks about the order of Melchizedek and why that's important. And drawing the minds of, I believe, these Jewish Christians who are reading this back to Moses' writings, where we first read about him because of his interaction, Melchizedek's interaction there with Abraham and that whole situation, and he could draw that all together. But again, we see that not only was Christ our high priest, he was also the sacrifice. He became the sacrifice once for all. 1 Timothy 1, verse 15, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. He came into the world to save sinners. He didn't come into the world to give people presents or to do nice things for people or to ring in the new year or whatever it is that the world might want him to do in this time. He came to save sinners, and there was only one way that he could accomplish that, and that was to die on the cross. He came for that purpose. It wasn't an unfortunate accident. They got all of some teaching. He was doing great and speaking the truth, very godly man, and then something went wrong and bad guys got a hold of him and he was killed. Of course not. He came for the purpose, and he spoke of that purpose long before they had a hold of him. So we see that, of course, communicated. Hebrews 7, again, bringing together that understanding of him as not only our high priest, but also as the perfect sacrifice. Hebrews 7:24, but this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. The priests of the Old Testament, the high priest, they couldn't have a continuing priesthood because they all died, because they were all humans like us. Christ, who lives forever. Verse 25, wherefore he is able to also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins, and then for the people's, for this he did once when he offered up himself. The law maketh men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son, who is consecrated forevermore. Wonderful words. And again, the world, certain religions of the world, keep trying to crucify him over and over and over again, when the word makes quite clear, he died once, and only once. As the scripture tells us, he was the perfect sacrifice, and now he is our high priest forever. Hebrews 4, as we finished last Sunday afternoon, Hebrews 4 and verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace in help, to help in time of need. Again, our high priest is in the heavens forevermore. And because of what he did and where he is, we can come to him. And the wonderful truth of that, coming boldly under the throne of grace, has nothing to do with pride or merit, or whether we can now stumble in there in our wickedness and demand things of God. No, we come boldly because, not because of us, but because of Christ. The boldness is a result of what Christ has done for us. If we couldn't come before the throne boldly, then his sacrifice could not be complete. But we can, because it is. We rejoice in that. So we see Jesus Christ, even though we are celebrating his birth, rejoicing in the promise, came into the world in the form of that little baby. We see that because of his perfect obedience to God, the Father, in his life, even in his death on the cross, he is forever our prophet and our high priest. And then today, and kind of talk a long time here, but try to finish this thought here. This third truth here of this little baby: he is our prophet, our priest, and he is our king. He is our king. You'll notice in our passage back in Hebrews chapter 1, the passage there mentions that God has appointed Jesus heir of all things. He's the heir of all things. What does that make him? Not just a prince, but a king. He's the heir of all things. A prince can only be heir of some things, right? But when you're the heir of all things, you are king. That he has sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Central to every aspect, every concept, every square inch of everything we know of Jesus Christ from the Word of God is the inescapable truth that this little baby, born in a backwater place, backwater part of the Roman Empire, we've talked about many times, he was born a king. In dying on the cross in perfect submission and obedience to the will of God, the Father became the eternal inheritor of all things. He is the King of Glory. I just want to spend these few minutes we have left today reviewing passage after passage, thought after thought. The scripture reminds us of Jesus Christ, who is our King. Turn to Isaiah chapter 6, and we'll read the first five verses. Isaiah 6, and we'll read the first five verses. Isaiah chapter 6, in verses 1 through 5. Isaiah 6 and verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. One cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. I'm always amazed by that, the thought of that vision he had there. Even in heaven, the voice of God shook heaven. Isn't that an interesting thing to think about? We think of heaven as this eternal, beautiful, glorious place, but even in the very throne room of God, as it were, his voice itself, the angel here speaking and calling out this holy, 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 caused even the heavens to move. I find that pretty amazing. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Now, you probably read that before, and again, powerful vision of Isaiah. Let's kind of turn to John chapter 12. It's kind of an interesting thought here of Jesus as our King. You read that, we always think of God the Father, and that's kind of the perspective I've had, but John chapter 12, we see an interesting relationship here. John chapter 12, in verses 37 through 41. John chapter 12, in verse 37. But though he had done so many miracles before them, talking about Christ, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Esaias the prophet might be fulfilled, when he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? This is, he's quoting from the subsequent part of that Isaiah 6 that we read. Therefore they could not believe, because that Esaias said again, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. Verse 41 is interesting. These things said Esaias, when he saw his glory and spake of him. Interesting to think about. Where was Christ when that vision was happening? Was Christ not there also? Was that not also? I'm going to go into a long issue here of doctrine and so on, but it's an interesting thought that John mentions here, it's a mention here of Christ, and then mentions that vision that Isaiah had. Talking about Christ. He saw his glory and spake of him. I find that kind of interesting. Christ on the throne. Isaiah 9 and verses, turn to Isaiah 9 and verses 6 and 7, and you know this one well. Isaiah 6, we actually just read this, but we'll read it again. Isaiah 9 and verses 6 through 7, 6 and 7. Isaiah 9 and verses 6 and 7. Isaiah 9, verse 6, For unto us this child is born, and unto us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. The increase of his government and peace there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice, and henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Again, as we read that in our passage reading this morning. But what a powerful prophecy that truly is of who Christ would be. Government will be upon his shoulder. What government would that be? Not some worldly government, not the government of Israel per se, the government of all things. Powerful words there. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 23 and verses 5 and 6. Jeremiah 23. And verses 5 and 6. Jeremiah 23. And verses 5 and 6. Jeremiah 23. And verse 5. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch. This is Jeremiah 23:5. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, thou art raising a David, a righteous branch, and the king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. His days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name, whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness. So much there, of course, I always appreciate that title that Christ has given here, the Lord our righteousness. In just four words, kind of encapsulating the reality of what Christ did for us, the Lord our righteousness. When you think about that, it is a powerful thing. This king God raised up to be the Lord our righteousness. When he came, however, of course, as you know from your Bible, this true king, though he was a baby, despite the overt prophecies about him in the scriptures, and again, I say that because I always bring to mind Jesus' conversation with the guy in John 3, Nicodemus. Nicodemus, in that conversation, he says, "You're a leader in Israel and you don't know this?" They had read the words over and over and over and probably mastered the words, but they didn't understand. It was overt. It wasn't top secret. It was hidden from those blinded by sin and unbelief. But despite these prophecies, despite the perfect fulfillment of these prophecies in Christ, despite his perfect life and the perfect words he spoke, as we know, of course, people in that time had a real hard time with him. Eventually, they reject him as their king and put him to death in an attempt to depose him. He's already king. And I think if you think about it from the sense of what he came here to do, their killing him was an attempt to depose him. He will not be king over us. God will not rule over us. Just what their fathers had done. We'll not have this man to rule over us. As the wicked servant said, it was a desire of the collective wickedness of mankind to destroy Christ, to reject God's love for them and remain damned in their sins. Turn to Luke chapter 4. Satan tempted Jesus. What did he offer him among other things? He offered him the kingdoms of the world. Luke chapter 4 and verses 5 through 8. Luke chapter 4, and beginning in verse 5. Luke chapter 4, and starting at verse 5. The devil, taking him up into an high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. The devil said unto him, "All this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for this that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will, I give it. If thou therefore wilt worship me, all shall be thine." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." The question always comes up with these things is, doesn't Satan know who he is? Why would he ask him that question? Well, this is the same guy who decided that he would be rise himself up above God, the creator of the universe and himself. Never underestimate the power of the enemy's self-deception. Because it's a powerful thing. And here we see it again. Satan offered Christ a kingdom, really all the kingdoms of the world. Unfortunately, all of those kingdoms are worthless and they are passing away. They're only temporary. You'll note there in that text that Satan even acknowledges this. It says, "For that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will give it." He didn't create those. They were temporarily given to him, and they were passing away. God had only granted him temporary rule over the kingdoms. Therefore, they weren't even his to give. They didn't even belong to him. They were only given temporary custody. And God's perfect obedience, or in Christ's perfect obedience to the Father going to the cross, exemplified in his response to Satan here, he would gain all the kingdoms of the earth as his inheritance. Psalm 2 is a good example of that in other places. God gave the kingdoms of the world to Christ because of his perfect obedience. And so when we read Christ's response to the devil in this and see his perfect obedience to the will of the Father, as we saw there, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and on him only shalt thou serve. Christ perfectly served God the Father, and his reward was the kingdoms of the earth. The very things that Satan did not own and could not give him, but still tried to tempt him with. Turn to John chapter 6. Later on in his ministry, and that was, of course, at the very beginning, Jesus had compassion many times, and of course, probably many times we didn't even read about it. It's not in the scripture, but the ones that we have, when Jesus, he had compassion on his creatures as only God could have, as only Christ could have on these wretched creatures wallowing in their sin. He miraculously, and this is just one example, he miraculously feeds thousands of them. What is their response? It's really not godly repentance. It's not putting their trust in the Lord. It's they're going to do exactly what their father, the devil, had tried to do earlier. They're going to try to force him to be king. You feed us, we'll make you king. John 6, verse 11, and Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were set down, and likewise to the fishes, as many as they would. Remember, when we hear the word disciples, we think of the apostles. They were disciples. God made them apostles in the sense of his sending them to a specific purpose, but he had lots of disciples, many of them, essentially all of them, except for the few that remain, actually fled from him. They stopped walking with him as his sayings, as his truths got more and more difficult for them to follow or to believe. They began to thin out. So when it says disciples here, and there were some that were sitting down, we can assume that many of these are those who would eventually fall away. So don't only assume it's just these. When they were filled, he said unto his disciples, and of course, because talking about 12 baskets, he is talking then to the 12. When they were filled, he said unto his disciples, gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. Therefore they gathered them together and filled 12 baskets with the fragments, the 5 barley loaves, which remained over and above unto them that had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, this is of a truth a prophet that should come into the world. When Jesus, remember that word prophet we were talking about, they remembered that. When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. Their efforts were not godly efforts, because God's kingdom is not of this world. So their attempt to make him a king by earthly means was not of God, it was of the enemy. And you see, he departed alone away from them. They had no understanding of Christ's true royalty, his true claim to the throne of both the heavens and the earth. They certainly didn't. It was only through one means that God the Father had foreordained that he would truly rule forever from the throne of David. That was through the cross. Only one path through which Christ would become inheritor of all things. Turn to Luke chapter 22. The very words of Christ himself and this understanding of his kingdom. Luke 22 and verses 24 through 30. Luke 22 and starting in verse 24. Luke 22, verse 24. And there was also a strife among them. This is the apostles, or who would become the apostles. Which of them should be accounted the greatest? And he said unto them, they always get a bum rap because of that, because they seem so ridiculous in arguing such things. But again, remember the context they're in, and remember our own hearts, that we would have likely been doing the same thing. There was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest? And he said unto them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. Ye shall not be so, but he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief, as he that doth serve. For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat or he that serveth? Is not he that sitteth at meat? But I am among you as he that serveth. What is the great picture he gives them here? First of all, that the kingdoms that they are experienced with in the world are upside down with the true kingdom, the only legitimate kingdom, and that's the kingdom of God. He is the king. And how did he exemplify that he is king? By becoming the lowest. You can imagine the stunned face of each of these men when he said that to them. Verse 28, ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations, and I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Great reward they had in heaven for what it is he had called them to do, and great would be their sacrifice, excepting, of course, Judas. But the others, great reward had they in heaven, great would they do for him on this earth, sacrificing their lives for the gospel message. Who was greatest? It was not even a relevant question. What was relevant was the kingdom. John 18, one other reference here to this issue. John 18, this is, of course, that narrative shortly before his crucifixion. He's dialoguing here with Pilate. John 18 in verses 33 through 37. John 18, and starting in verse 33. John 18, and verse 33. John 18, verse 33. Then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again, and called Jesus, and said unto him, Art thou the king of the Jews? That's an interesting question in context of who Pilate was. And that as the authority in that particular province, the fact that he would even ask such a question is interesting, I think. It would deny that the Jews or any of these subjugated peoples had any king other than those who were appointed. They asked him that question. Verse 34, Jesus answered him, Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me? Pilate answered him, Am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? Verse 36, Jesus answered, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. Pilate therefore said unto him, Art thou a king then? Jesus answered, Thou sayest that I am a king. Of course, we understand what he's saying there is, I am a king. Again, we don't quite use that syntax, the word order, but that's exactly what he's saying. He's saying, I am a king. What you are saying is true. And we know that because of the subsequent verse here, part of the verse. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. What is to the end that he was born? To die on the cross. He died on the cross, and because he died on the cross, God gave him the world, the authority, the kingdom. And the same people who wanted to make Jesus an earthly king by force, not too long before this, gladly cursed themselves with the blood of that same Jesus Christ, the creator and king of the universe. Look at Matthew 27, verses 22 through 25. Perhaps one of the most unfortunately prophetic utterances of a crowd ever spoken. Matthew 27, and starting in verse 22. Matthew 27 and verse 22. Verse 22 of Matthew 27. Pilate saith unto them, What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? They all say unto him, Let him be crucified. The governor said, Why, what evil hath he done? But they cried out the more, saying, Let him be crucified. And Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but rather a tumult was made. He took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it. All the water in the Pacific Ocean would not have cleaned those hands, would they? Or any of our hands, for that matter. Verse 25, then answered all the people and said, his blood be on us and on our children. Again, if you look at the history of the Jewish nation, the Jewish people since that time, very few prophecies more completely and dreadfully fulfilled than that statement, I think. Because truly his blood has been upon them in judgment. This little baby then who was resting in the manger at Bethlehem all those centuries ago truly was God himself already. And it would be true in his perfect obedience to his Father in all things, the very moment of his birth, until his suffering and death on the cross, foreordained before the foundation of the world. That suffering would enable God the Father to truly exalt him above all things, above the earth, on the earth, and below the earth. Turn to Philippians 2. Be reminded of that wonderful section, a little bit of that section here. We might be reminded there as we turn to Philippians 2, that last part of our Hebrews passage, Hebrews 1, verse 4 says, you know, it's being made so much better than the angels as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. That excellent name is given him in his obedience to the Father. Philippians 2, let's read verses 8 through 11. Philippians 2 and verse 8. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Again, perfect obedience in everything. Every time when we read when Christ wept blood, as it were, he cried out to God, these things that might to us seem like doubt, never were disobedience, never were questioning or rejection of the perfect purpose for him. He knew perfectly what God's will was, and he perfectly obeyed it in every possible way. Verse 9, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Every single man, every single woman on this earth has or will one day kneel before Jesus Christ. Those of us who know him will do so in rejoicing because of the righteousness of Christ that has been put on us. Those who reject him will also kneel. They will also confess, but it will be against the will of their wickedness, and they will suffer eternal judgment. As we know, the gospel is a message of hope and peace to those who put their trust in Christ, but to those who stubbornly reject the gospel, it is a message of doom and a dire warning. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 17 through 23 we'll read. Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 17 through 23. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 17. The God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Satan's ridiculous offer of the kingdom of the earth seems like kind of a joke, doesn't it, in comparison to what our King truly inherited in his obedience to God the Father. He is above all things, above principality, power, might, dominion, every name that is named in this world and the world to come. That truly is a King. One last reference here, and we'll be finished this morning. Turn to Psalm 24. This little baby born in Bethlehem all those years ago is helpless as he seemed to be, I'm sure, again in a what you might call the bad part of town of the Roman Empire, of little value to them as they saw it. Herod, being terribly worried, had all the children in Bethlehem murdered in order to avoid him even surviving to adulthood. And yet he is our prophet, our priest, and he is our king. How do we describe him? How do we proclaim him? Let's read this psalm. It's just 10 verses. Great description of the Lord our King. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in his holy place? Sound familiar? That's our Psalm 15. He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, which hath not lifted up his soul to vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob, Selah. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory, Selah. The wonderful truth it is, Jesus Christ died a terrible way, terrible death, bearing our sins. And in so doing, God the Father has granted him everything, above the earth, on the earth, and under the earth. Not much else there is there? There is nothing else. And we rejoice in Christ as our prophet, priest, and king. Let's pray and go. Heavenly Father, thank you for your wonderful word. Again, we are in awe of you. We are in awe of what you did in sending your son to die for us on the cross. He truly is our prophet, our priest, and our king. It is through him and by him that we have hope in you. We have life. Thank you for sending your son to die for us all those years ago, foreordained from before the foundation of the world. It doesn't mean at some point, but forever from before the foundation of the world, you determined to send your son, and we rejoice that because you willed it, it was your will and your purpose, that it was perfectly fulfilled in Christ. And because of his victory over the cross, over death and sin and hell, because of that, Lord, when we put our trust in Jesus Christ, confessing our sins and believing that you raised him from the dead, Lord, we have life, eternal life. And we rejoice together in the hope that we have in that, Lord. This is the time that we celebrate Christ's birth, but more than that, Lord, we celebrate his death on the cross and the hope that we have because of him. Help us to rejoice in that today. Be reminded of the wonderful thing that he did for us, Lord. I pray in your name. Amen.
We would love to have you join us at Calvary Baptist Church, 607 South 10th Street, at the corner of 10th and Birch Streets in Douglas, Wyoming, for our Sunday services, which are Sunday school at 9:45 a.m., main service at 11 o'clock, and our evening service at 6:30 p.m. If you'd like to learn more about our church, you can visit our new website at calvarydouglas.com. Thanks for listening, and may God give you a wonderful, blessed day.